Go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me. Matthew 26 is where we're going to be. Matthew 26 is where we're going to be planted in our time here this morning. As you're turning there, just a couple of really quick announcements. One is this, not to forget, youth group is after service around 12:30. They're going to be doing lunch over in the fellowship hall, as well as I had gotten a text from Carl and Nicole this Friday saying that if you have a fifth grader, fifth grade parents, correct? Fifth grade parents, pretty soon after service, if you can meet up front here in this corner, they've got a couple of things to share with you. So fifth grade, any parents of fifth graders up here in the front part of the church right after we're after the service here today. Matthew 26 is where we're going to be planted. Now, last Sunday, we began our what is our current sermon series. We had just finished a couple of weeks ago in our journey through the letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And last week, in this kind of resurrection season, we began a six-week sermon series in which we're looking at as much as we possibly can glean from different conversations that Jesus had with various individuals and groups of people before or leading to the cross, as he hung even nailed upon the cross, and then after his glorious resurrection from the dead. This series taking us through the month of April. The first conversation that we focused in upon took place on Jesus' final night with his disciples before his betrayal, before his arrest, his upcoming trial, his crucifixion. It was a conversation that occurred as he washed his disciples' feet, that which we find in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, the only gospel account that actually touches base upon that, that records that for us. Today, we're going to see him and his disciples moving from the upper room to what we're told is the Mount of Olives, to a place called Gethsemane. And so, church, I ask you, let us travel along with them to this place, to this garden, and let's hear and learn from the conversations that we find within it. So if you haven't already, Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, that is where we are going to be. And if you are able, out of reverence for our good and gracious God, out of reverence for his word, let's stand together as I read it out loud. We have it, amen? Starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, obviously that being James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, we see in verse 40. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Old church, how true that is. Again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's seek his help as we dive into this. We must seek his help, church. Father, we come yet again imploring you, Father, by means of your Spirit indwelling us and your precious word. Speak your truths, your powerful transformational truths into the hearts of each and every one of us in this time here this morning. Father, I pray, as always, that you will preach a better sermon than what I am about ready to preach for the good of your people, including myself, yet ultimately for your glory. Father, open these familiar verses in such a way, Father, that we see them afresh. For indeed, as we read in Hebrews 4:12, your word is living and active. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity again just to open this infallible word, this standard of truth for us to live and base our lives upon, and to confess and repent when we fall short of doing so. Make much of yourself in this time. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray, and all of God's children said together, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So just a quick kind of brief preface here. There is much in this text. There is a great deal of depth in these 10, 11 verses. And so that being said, please know that we are not going to be able to, in our limited time here this morning, dive into all the depths. We're going to give it a go. We're going to give it a go and see where we get. But we will not be able to do that. And that's true with a lot of times, most times, if not all, that whoever stands in front of this pulpit and begins to unpack a section of text. With that, though, I encourage you so much to continue, that being true, to continue to read over and through and study and meditate upon this text throughout this coming week, as well as looking at the parallel texts of this scene that God has so graciously given in his word, those found in Mark 12, as well as in Luke 22. So those are some other places to go, and inevitably you're going to hear some of that in this as well, as I went to that in my prep for this. So as we did last week, kind of moving back into the text for us this morning, as we did last week, we're going to start with setting the scene, simply setting the scene. What led to this conversation in which we are to glean as much as we possibly can? What led to it? Matthew writes, then. He starts off with then, meaning after. There was something else that had happened. So what were the things that had happened that led Matthew to then write then? Well, if we just flip back even just a little bit, it was after Judas. What's in our text here was after Judas had conspired with the chief priests and had accepted the 30 pieces of silver to betray our Lord. It was after the celebration of the Passover, the meal with his disciples. It was after he foretold all in that room of his upcoming betrayal in his omniscience. It was after he took some elements, something we're going to do next week when we partake of communion. But it was when he took some elements from the Passover meal and instituted the Lord's Supper, inevitably saying, old covenant, new covenant, I am the fulfillment, my body and my blood is the fulfillment seen in these elements of that. It came after, or the scene in our text today came after he even foretells of the disciples soon being scattered and of Peter's denial when the rooster will crow. All of this, again, as we saw last week at the foot washing, all of those things mentioned leading to this scene are pointing to or leading Jesus and his disciples and us deeper and deeper, church, into the dark, luminous, growing shadow of the cross, because indeed his hour has come. His hour has come. Then we read, probably near or a bit after midnight, Jesus went with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane meaning olive press. Appropriate, right? It was a garden area in which they, in which Jesus had often came with his disciples. Judas knew it. He knew it well. He knew all about it, as they would have also. This was the perfect time for him to bring the chief priests and the scores of people with him to arrest Jesus as he betrays him with a kiss. Culturally, this garden probably would have been enclosed by some sort of stone wall. There would have been one opening, probably even at least at one point, maybe even at this time, with a gate of some sort. And Jesus says to his disciples, Matthew writes, verse 36, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And then, taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, again, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He left eight of his disciples, most likely to keep guard during this time of prayer, in order that he could have some solace. And he brings Peter and James and John with him. That's nothing new. He did the same thing at the Transfiguration as well. And as he goes deeper into the garden, we read of our Lord. And how privileged, church. I hope you realize this. This was something afresh to me, just even thinking about this. How privileged we are to get to see recorded for us a conversation between the Son and the Father. Beautiful. Powerful. He converses with the Father. And the reasoning for this time of prayer, I believe, is really, really clear and laid out for us in the text. It's because he began to be sorrowful and troubled, saying to the three with him even more, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." There is an intensity to this that has never been before. And he calls upon them to remain and to watch, to stay alert, to stay awake, and to pray. And then he goes a bit further again into the garden, and we read that he falls face to the ground, prostrate to the ground, laying out his requests to the Father. Now, before getting into the prayer itself, I want to take a few minutes at least to dive into a bit of this intense sorrow even to death. I think we need to at least touch upon this. Because for one, it is this, as well as really the entirety of this whole scene, it's saturated with it. But this moment right here truly affirms clearly the full humanity of Christ. Obviously, which is a part of the doctrine of the incarnation, something that we've been focusing much on in our Bible studies on Wednesday nights. The truth, the reality that at all times, at the same time, Christ is both what? Fully God, fully man. And it must be so. It must be true. Or Christianity, the foundation on which Christianity stands, crumbles. And our faith is in vain, and we are, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, most of all to be pitied. Sorrowful even unto death. Matthew says that he began to be sorrowful. What was he not before? Was this the first time? And the answer is no. Just a quick glance back at not only Matthew's account of the gospel, but also the others as well. There are moments in Jesus' life in which he was sorrowful, in which he grieved, even at just a few chapters before in chapter 11 with Lazarus. What do we read of Jesus? He wept. Right? He wept. Yet, here it says that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. To me, this signifies something different is happening here. There's a newness about this sorrow, this intensity of sorrow. And so the question must be asked, why? Why was this so much more intense? Why was this sorrow even to the point of death? Why was he struggling so much in this moment as he lay prostrate on the ground, imploring the Father? Was it the upcoming betrayal of Judas? Was it the kiss that he knew that he was going to receive from one whom he had graciously taught and ministered to for 3 years, even washing his feet? Was it that? Was it the foreknowledge that the other 11, those who he had divinely chosen and steadfastly loved, the fact that here in his greatest time of need, at least when we look at it through man's eyes, that they would soon flee from him, that they would run? Was it that? Isn't that something, church, just even those two, that gives us such great sorrow at times when there's a break of some sort in relationships, when there's conflict in relationships? When we feel hurt by others that we love, in his full humanity, he's feeling the weight of that. Was it that Peter would soon deny him 3 times? Again, that relational component. Was it the great injustices that he who was and is perfectly just and innocent that he would soon face? Was it the soon-to-be experienced physical pain? Was he looking ahead to that? The beatings and the scourging and the intense physical pain awaiting and reserved for him at the cross, the spitting upon him, the crown of thorns that would be rammed on his head, the nails that would be mercilessly pounded into his flesh, the spear that would be thrust into his side, the inability as he hung there, all of that being done, to even breathe, asphyxiation coming. It became harder and harder, and as his body went up and down through each breath, and this was not a smooth kind of, what's the word I'm looking for here? What do you do with wood and it gets the splinters off? Sanded. This was not sanded. This was rough. And each time he tried to lift himself up, he felt the pain of the nails, yet also he felt the pain on his back of those splinters just jamming him. And don't forget, his body, his flesh had been ripped open by the scourging. Oh, the pain. Is it the pain, church? The physical pain? Being fully human in this, in his humanity. Was it the relentless assault from the evil one, that ancient foe, the devil, as he mercilessly tempted Jesus in this moment to rebel against the divine plan and purpose of God, the will of the Father, trying to keep him from the cross, similar to that which he did in the wilderness. Do you remember in the wilderness, in Luke's gospel account and others as well? There was temptation after temptation after temptation. Three are recorded. There probably were more, but three are recorded. And then we read in Luke, and when the devil had ended or was defeated in every temptation, he departed until an opportune time. This was that opportune time. Not that Jesus wasn't tempted throughout his 3 years of ministry from the wilderness on, but this was a new intensity. This was a last gasp by the enemy, as he knew. He knew that that night Jesus would be betrayed as well. He knew what was coming. Was it that? This final assault and the anguish that came as a result of it? Was it the weight of the burden that he was about to carry? Isaiah 53, remember that he would bear our griefs and our sorrows, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, that he would take, I love the KJV on this, that he would take our stripes upon his body on that tree. Was it that that brought the great sorrow to the point of death for Jesus? And the answer, I think, to all of these is yes, all of these contributed to this great sorrow. All of them were a part of it. Yet I would argue all of those even paled in comparison to the greatest source of this sorrow. You see, church, it came and it intensified to an unfathomable level as he became sin in our place. As we'll see in just a couple of weeks, as he hung on the cross, as he who knew no sin took our sin upon himself on the body, in his body on that tree. As that drew near, as he was thinking upon that, why would that bring the most intense sorrow? With all of the other things added on, but why was that the one straw that broke the camel's back here? Well, it would be the first and only time in which the eternal second person of the triune God would be separated from the Father. In perfect joy, in perfect peace, in perfect rest. As we read in Habakkuk 1:13, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. This was and is affirmed in the words that Jesus would soon cry from the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, it's here in the garden as his time approaches, that he thinks more upon this, causing his anguish and his intensity and to intensify this as never before. Jesus was about to confront a loneliness that no other man could experience. The Son of God, who communed with the Father and the Holy Spirit and with all the angels of heaven, would find himself soon forsaken by his Father as he became sin, as he clothed himself with our sin by grace and mercy. He would be so identified with our iniquity, with our sin, that the hosts of heaven would even have to turn their backs on him. And in Jesus' divinity, in him being fully God, let us think about it this way as well. As sin was abhorrent to God the Father and the Spirit, it was also abhorrent to the second person of the triune God, to the Son in his full divinity. The same sin repulsed him that he was going to take upon himself. Church, please know and see the beauty in his sorrow, and may we never forget it. May we don't just look over those words, the intensity of this sorrow, because it says something really, really beautiful, that before the cross, we were the ones cast out of God's presence. But because of the cross and what Christ was willing to do for us and to take that upon himself, we can now be in the presence of God because he was willing to be outside it for a moment. Oh, let us never forget it. As the hymn writer says, man of sorrows, we're going to sing this song shortly. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. And then what does it say? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the setting. And now let's zero in upon Jesus' conversation that happens in that moment with that intensity of sorrow and anguish happening. And what we can glean through it, we read verse 39. And going a little further, Jesus by himself now, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Easy to etch that on a pillow, right? A little different to do it in this moment and to actually live it. Three times he prayed this prayer. And each time, as we look at the parallel accounts in the Gospels, he took a different posture, which speaks to the intensity of this. Luke tells us that he knelt. And then here, we read that he fell on his face, prostrate to the ground. Again, there's much that we can learn from this. To begin, let us not miss what is clearly on display here. What's clearly on display here, and that is this, church, the importance and the essentialness of prayer in the life of one striving to live in faithful obedience to God in the midst of a very real adversary who was prowling around, who was tempting and trying to lure us away from obedience to the Father and his word. Ever and always the teacher. Jesus used this struggle. How loving, how pastoral he is. This is one of the reasons why he said, you three, come with me. I want you, at least from a distance, I want you to see this. I want you to experience this. I want you to learn from this. I told you I was going to make you fishers of men, and that's a difficult thing. There's going to be suffering and persecution, of which I am going to suffer the greatest. Nonetheless, you will suffer. You will have crosses to bear, as well as the other eight that are sitting out there and those that will come after. I want you to hear this. I want you to see this, and I want you to learn from this. Ever the teacher, Jesus is. This is a lesson, at least in large measure, for them about facing temptation and severe trial, of which we all will. Therefore, the Lord was not only preparing himself for the assaults to come, obviously culminating at the cross, but also by his example, he was preparing graciously and patiently instructing his followers in us to be ready to bear the crosses in which we are going to be called to bear in and for his name. Furthermore, modeling that which is taught that he teaches to us and his disciples in Matthew 6 regarding how to pray. The pattern for prayer, Jesus gives us this as well in here. He illustrates it here. In essence, with this prayer, he is saying, your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will be done. You see, this cup that Jesus speaks to refers to God's wrath and his judgment. It's common in the Old Testament. It symbolized the suffering Jesus would have to endure on the cross. The cup of God's fury and his righteous justness and his perfect holiness. The cup of God's fury being poured out against all sin of all mankind. Think about that. It blows my mind, and I am greatly and deeply convicted when I just think about one sin of my own. Nonetheless, all the sins of all mankind for all time being poured out upon him at one time. A son must take upon himself this wrath as the sacrificial lamb of God in order for him to truly take away the sins of the world, including this cup would include, as we mentioned earlier, this separation that was soon to come between he and the Father. And Jesus is, in his full humanity, he's asking if avoiding the cross were possible within the Father's redemptive plans and purposes.
I'm going to fully obey you, Father, but can we do it any other way? Is there another way in which this can be accomplished? Because again, Jesus never does, he never says anything contrary to the will of God the Father. Remember in our study of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, in him there is no darkness. And Jesus is God, in him there is no darkness. The agony of becoming sin was becoming unbearable for the sinless Son of God. And he wondered aloud, he was imploring aloud before his Father, if there could be another way, not for him to get out of this, but another way for man to be delivered from sin. If not, Jesus says, your will be done, I'll drink it. And praise God, church, he drank it. He drank it for us, he drank it in our place, and he drank it as our substitute. And he drank it in fullness. What a lesson practically for us. We can be sure, as mentioned earlier, we can be sure, as a servant is not greater than his master, that the more sincerely and faithfully we strive to do God's will, the more severely Satan will attempt to lure us away from it. Just as he did with Christ in both the wilderness and now the garden. And like our Lord, church, our response should be, it must be single-minded determination to draw near to God in his strength and his power. James affirms this in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 and then 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Why? Because this is how we will be able to resist the devil and what's going to happen to him in this situation. He will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you and the enemy will scatter. As the disciples scattered.
As a brief yet important side note here, I think it's important for us to take notice that our Lord faced, he battled against temptation by, at least from the what's affirmed in Scripture, by two primary ways. One we see here by prayer, right? What's the other? We found it in the wilderness. It's by the Word of God. As each time he was tempted in the wilderness at the early part of his ministry, how did he combat the enemy's lies? It is written. It is written. There's something for us there, I believe, as well, that prayer and and being devoted to prayer and devoted to the word is how we battle against the lies that come, the fiery darts that will come at us daily from our very real adversary.
So having prayed, seeking the Father's face as Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. Church, may we imitate him. May we seek daily to live in obedience to the will of God. So now, again, we could have talked so much more about this, but having looked upon the conversation with the Father,
let's move to the conversations that he has, the conversation he has with Peter and with James and with John. Those that are intermingled within this.
Verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here. This is the first thing that he really says to them. Remain here and watch, or remain awake with me.
And what is included in this, as we see it in the other gospel accounts, what is included with this is prayer.
Pray with me. Pray for me. Even though they didn't grasp it, they didn't understand it fully, he had just told them some pretty sobering things. He is about ready to die. He is going to be betrayed. He is going to be denied. He told them all of this. They're going to scatter. And of course, their response is, no way, not us. Not us.
And having prayed the first time, we read in verse 40 that he came to the disciples. He came to those three and he found them sleeping. And he says to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? You couldn't just stay awake for 1 hour and sit and pray. Bring that into our context. We can't sit down for an hour and pray. Think about all the other things that we have no issue doing for an hour or longer. I used to talk to my students about that when I was a teacher. These young ladies would come in with these beautiful hair things all beautiful, gorgeous. And I would say, that is amazing. How long did that take? 3.5 hours.
You can't sit here for 15 minutes. But you can, and listen to the team, but you can sit for 3.5 hours. And there's, in some instances, there's pain involved with that. Are you kidding me? Nonetheless, that is really kind of what Jesus is saying here. You can't just for 1 hour now, obviously throw that to the side, because what Jesus is saying is absolutely serious, because what he's trying to get the point across to them is, we have a real enemy and you had better be on guard, because he is prowling around and he is waiting for a vulnerable moment which comes through prayerlessness and time away from the word, in which he is going to pounce, so you had better be ready. That's what Jesus' point is here. He goes on to say, watch and pray. And the Greek verb tense of this is continual. It's keep on watching, keep on praying. This is not something that we stop. It's not a one-time thing. It's not just reactive, it's proactive.
We're very good, I think. I'm very good at reactive prayer.
Help! I'm already in a mess.
But perhaps if I was a little better in proactive prayer, I wouldn't be in so many messes. Especially with my wife. No, I'm just kidding. She's very patient and kind and very forbearing. But he says, keep watching, keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. Why? Because the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is why Paul says in Romans 7,
I want to do the right thing. This is Stephen's paraphrase. I want to do the right thing, but every time I want to do the right thing, I do the wrong thing. And then eventually gets to the point of just throwing up his hands and saying in such a way that is just praising God, wretched man am I, who is going to be able to save me and cleanse me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Two other times, Jesus returned to see this same scene, them asleep and prayerless. And I think, church, the practical lesson there for them and us here is clear, and it's seen in the contrast, the very stark contrast here. First, we see prayerfulness.
We see prayerfulness. And again, not just reactive prayers, but proactive prayers. And this is seen and exemplified, obviously, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what was the results of it? Willing, submissive, and faithful obedience to the glory of God. That's what came as a result. As having gone to the Father in fervent, intense, dependent prayer multiple times, He, our Savior, strengthened in and through this intimate and passionate time of prayer, aligned and confident, knowing the will of the Father through this time of prayer, the cup that He must drink, He then willingly and obediently, He moved toward the cross that He was called to bear. He was ready to drink the cup He was called to drink, and He knew He was supposed to drink it. He knew there was no other way. As the Father had shared with Him, we read verse 45. This is how resolute that He became. Verse 45, see, after all of this, after their prayerlessness, we get to a point where Jesus says, see, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. In other words, I must drink this cup, and now's the time. And then notice what He says. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He doesn't even just stand and wait for it. He knows the will of the Father, and He runs to it. He goes to it. This is what I'm called to, and I'm walking in that direction. I am not going in any other direction. I was watching, again, Pilgrim's Progress with my boys, my two youngest boys yesterday, and that is consistent in it. Stay on the path, and they get to this certain point where it's the path of passion or the path of patience. And when they look at the path of passion, it's this beautiful, lush, green grass, wide open field that that the path can go that way. Or it's this drudgery of mud and dirt and narrow, a very narrow, ugly, ugly area. And He says, I will remain on the road that leads to the Father, that is in His will, and I've always been told. And He starts to trek up that road, and eventually what happens is burden falls as He looks upon the cross. That is here in respect is what Jesus is doing. He is staying on the road that is the will of the Father. And that's what He is leading us an example to do. To stay on the road that leads to Him, that remains in Him as we continue on our journey to where our citizen truly lies, and that is in heaven for all eternity with Him. And then there's Peter. And James, and John, and Stephen. Prayerless. Me, so often prayerless. I can see myself in these three. And that's what they reveal, is prayerlessness. This is sourced in self-confidence. If we're prayerless, then we are self-confident. And we are self-reliant, and we are prideful. And what does this result in? Falling to temptation and sin. It leads to our not being aligned with the will of the Father. Now think about this. Who is the first person that Jesus addressed when He comes back from praying that first time? What does Matthew tell us? He talks to who? The others could hear. But He's specifically talking to Peter, right? I think there's a lot of reasons why. Inevitably, He called those three, but also there's reasons why, and this being one at least of them, of why He talks to Peter in that moment. Because let's look at Peter as the example of this very thing, okay? So hold your place here for a second. And I want us to look at chapter 26, verses 30 through 35. That which comes right before this, okay? This is where it's very instructive for Peter and for us and for them. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, or they began this track. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Obviously, that is checked mark in just a few moments. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. That will be checked marked later. And Peter answered him, though they all fall away, not me, Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then we have this scene coming out of that place of pride and where Jesus says, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. Now let's flip ahead. Verses 69 through, well, we could actually go to verse 50 first. Verse 50, after this, they're in the garden. Judas has come. Verse 50, we read, Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, this being Peter, as one of the other accounts tells us, and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Brave, right? No, Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. Jesus knew he had to drink this cup. Peter's walking his own way, based upon what he thinks is best and is right in his eyes, which never leads us to good places. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony. And he said, Do you think that, 53, go to there. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. And Jesus is speaking against this. Sorry, I have turned 41, almost 42. They say the eyes go and I think that's what's happening. Pray for me. Don't be prayerless. And then we move ahead to 69 through 75. Remember, Peter was prayerless in this whole time. He was falling asleep. And now what do we get? He was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him. Two others came to him. And what in essence does he do? He denies Jesus as he said he would not, but he was relying on his prideful and arrogant self-reliance and self-confidence. Jesus is trying to tell him, Peter, I know what's coming. Watch and pray. Now, the graciousness of our Lord we see at the end of John's gospel account, right? With the restoration of Peter. Obviously, Peter was one of his own. But nonetheless, it is clear for us that prayerlessness leads us away from being aligned with the will of the Father. However, beautifully, Peter, he would learn this lesson. He would get it. As he would later write, revealing this reality in his first letter to the persecuted churches in Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and Asia, Cappadocia, to those who were facing great trials for the sake of the gospel. Listen to what he says, 1 Peter 5. This is somebody who's learned based upon experience. Be sober-minded if you're suffering for the gospel. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. That sound familiar? Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour as he had been once devoured. How? How do we then, as Peter writes, resist him? Jesus has given it to us and he gave it to Peter. Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation, as indeed the Spirit is willing. My spirit, churches in 1 Peter, my spirit was It didn't want to walk in that way. I wanted to be bold and strong for my Lord, yet my flesh was weak because I was prayerless. And when that moment came, I fell. Praise God for the graciousness of him and his faithfulness and his steadfast love. Nonetheless, I fail, and I don't want you to fall as I once fell. Therefore, as is affirmed in all this, let anyone who thinks... 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writing this, let anyone who thinks that he stands, that he's strong in himself or in our own strength, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. As no temptation has overtaken you or will come that is not common to man, it will come and it will be common to man. Yet God is faithful. We must go to him in prayer. And he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. But with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. He and his strength and his power will give us a way to battle against it
and a means of escape from it in order that we might be able to endure it. Again, quoting James, humble yourselves before the Lord in prayer. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God in prayer. The parentheses being mine. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God in prayer and he will draw near to you. Much more could be spent here, church, but I want to close out our time here with this. Saberton Hill Baptist Church. Let us be challenged by the example of and the words within the prayers of our Lord. And may we be exhorted to imitate, to obey him, and truly, daily, watch and pray. May we not be found prayerless. May we watch and pray fervently, persistently, consistently, humbly, and dependently, all which was modeled by our Savior in his full humanity. And also, may we be greater aligned through this to the will of God, to and for his glory. It's so easy to want to do things our way or want to see things the way we want to see them. What does he want? We're only here together today, gathered as this church, because we had a group of people, by his grace, that said, it's not about us. What do you want? What do you want, God? It's going to be uncomfortable at times. I'm not sure. There's caution. There's all of this stuff. But God, inevitably, it's not our will. It's your will. You do it. You do it. And church, if we continue on that path, we're going to continue to see great and amazing and powerful things being done by our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be greater aligned with the will of God. And it's through prayer and his word that we are strengthened and prepared to face temptations and trials, and it is through prayer and his word that we are aligned to his good and perfect plans and purposes for our lives. Remember this, please. Prayer, as I fall short of this so much, this is oftentimes how I pray, but it is so wrong and so sinful and so selfish. Father, forgive me. Thank goodness for his grace. But please know, church, prayer is not a means. Jesus is not here praying in order to bend the Father's will to his own. It's not what he's doing. May our prayers not be a means of trying to bend God's will to meet ours, but instead a means of submitting our wills to his. Let us, church, daily and unceasingly and proactively and not solely reactively, let us watch and pray, drawing near to, as the writer of Hebrews says, drawing near to our great high priest, who is able to sympathize with us as he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet he was what? Without sin. Let us draw near, the writer of Hebrews continues, let us draw near to him in confidence, knowing that we will receive help in time of need, in battling temptation, and in order that we would be faithful in obedience, aligned to the perfect will of God our Father. Church, as the lyrics declare in the ever familiar hymn, one that many of you probably love. There was a lady at Goshen years ago when I was attending there, man, probably 20 years ago. Her name was Betty Lambert. And every first Sunday of the month, that was congregational choice. They just popped their hands up and they picked a song out of the hymnal. And this was always Betty's and she was always first. She must have had something on Pastor Dan. I don't know. She was always first. And this was it. What a friend we have in Jesus. And perhaps it's one of your favorites as well, but here's the lyrics, at least partial of the lyrics, I think, which speak to exactly what we see laid out here in our text. Have we trials and temptations? Amen. Yes, we do. Is there trouble anywhere? Yes, and everywhere. We should never be discouraged. Why? Because we can take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Yes, we can. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Yep, all too often. cumbered with a load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge, always our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Yes, they did. They ran from our Lord, as we so oftentimes do. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms, church, he'll take and shield thee. And please hear this promise. Thou wilt find a solace there. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for this word. Again, so much more, Father, that we could speak to this. But Father, we thank you for what you gave us, the manna that you gave us on this day. Each and every one of us, Father. We pray that you were honored and glorified, and that our time to this point and what we continue with in singing momentarily is a sweet aroma to you, Father. We love you and we praise you. In Christ's precious, precious name, our Savior and our model. All of God's people said together, amen, amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.
You'll join with us this morning as we contemplate on what Christ has done for us. Hear verse 2 of the song we're about to sing. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns. Let's just contemplate what Christ has done for us as we sing Man of Sorrows together this morning.
Don't betray. Thank you.
our benediction today, Hebrews 4, was made mention to in our time in His Word, bears worth repeating. As we close out our time together here today, this is what we read, the writer of Hebrews, starting in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest, and his name is Jesus, right, church? We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, all of that being true, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Dan, will you close us out, brother? Just one quick reminder, two quick reminders. Youth group, 12:30 over there. There's lots of good food, so you might see your pastor over there, too. I don't know. And then fifth grade parents, if there's any up here, just in a few moments, go in peace. God bless you all.